Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a family together, loving you and loving one another. Thank you that when we open your word, it's not threatening, it's not condemning, but it's here to strengthen, edify, challenge, envision, to glorify you. And that's what we want to do this morning. I pray that all I say, the good stuff, is to your glory, and the bad stuff we'll forget. Amen. It's funny, you know, over the years when you've preached and someone comes up to you and says to you, oh, that thing you said, and they quote something, was just really spoke to me, and you know you never said that. And you think, oh, thank you, Lord. Why did I go through 40 minutes just to hear someone say that? God's at work. That's all that matters. So we're going to carry on in Galatians chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please turn up to Galatians 2:15. That's why I don't put the words on the screen, because I don't want to discourage you to bring your Bibles. So, you know, if you have your Bibles, you remember this? Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Who used to cheat and do this whilst you were looking? I did. Galatians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament, in case you're wondering. And we're going to pick it up at verse 15. This is Paul writing to the church. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one is justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Great passage. The problem, the setting, as if we recall, is that the Gentiles, and Gentiles is generally a word for people who weren't Jews, so if the Gentile people had become Christians and were enjoying the grace of God, realizing that they didn't have any Jewish heritage or Jewish laws in their life, had become Christians, and were reveling in this newfound faith. And then some Jews had come in amongst them, saw the freedom they have, and were a little concerned and saying, well, hang on a minute, you still need to follow some Jewish laws. You still need to particularly be circumcised, the men obviously, you still need to follow some of our laws. And we know that the Jews added lots of extra laws into that as well. And this was the battle that was going on. But it went a bit further. Because now they were saying, well, hang on a minute, if you're saved by faith alone, why bother to live for God? Why don't you do as you like? Why don't you sin? Why don't you disobey God? If it's only by faith, what's the problem? Aren't we promoting sin by promoting salvation is by faith alone? Well, Paul's response in chapters 1 and 2 and indeed 3, 4, 5 and 6 really is to reiterate that we are made right with God, that's the word for being righteous, by faith alone. He goes on to say this is the teaching of the apostles, this is what the apostles have taught, and also he says this is their personal experience. It's not that we're teaching you one thing and doing something else ourselves. And so he rebukes this attitude of why bother then? Because he says, well, hang on, we're responsible for the sin. How can we reintroduce God's law when the very purpose of God's law is to bring us to Christ? And once we've come to Christ, the law is obsolete in that sense. The law still reveals the glory of God and who God is, but as far as its responsibility in our lives, it's finished. How can we reintroduce it when we died to it, when we became Christians? The problem is, these people who are saying this do not understand, do not appreciate the amazing transformation that occurs when somebody, anybody, gives their life to Jesus Christ through faith in him. They don't realize what's going on. The whole concept's ridiculous. Salvation by faith alone does not promote sin. It's a conversation we have today, I suspect. I've had it over the years. People have come and said, you're too much into the grace of God. How does that encourage people to be generous or attend prayer meetings? I don't know why I did that illustration. But anyway, you get what I mean. The grace of God is, well, you understand. So Paul, in two glorious verses at the end of this chapter, gives an overview of what happens when we become a Christian. What happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And I've broken this into four to hopefully help us appreciate it a little more. So we read first of all, in verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. How many of you have memorized this verse? It's great, isn't it? Have you all? Well, by the end of this message, you perhaps have. So he says in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So my question is, how then have we died with Christ? Well, what happens is that God imputes our sin upon Jesus Christ when we come to him in faith and repentance. And to impute something is to credit something to someone else's account. So if by some miracle Dio felt it was appropriate to give me £100, he would impute £100 into my account. By the way, the details are in my bag, just in case. And what happens, for example, is in the Garden of Eden, God, because of Adam's sin, imputes Adam's sin upon you and I. We are all, as a consequence of Adam's sin, born with a leaning to sin. It's our natural self, born under the judgment of eternal separation from God. Because of Adam's sin, because his sin was imputed upon all humankind. And the result of his trespass, his sin, was condemnation and judgment for all eternal separation. But I wasn't in the garden with Adam. Yet, his sin is imputed upon me and into my account, and therefore I suffer the consequences, as indeed Adam does. Well, he does this so that God can therefore impute my sin upon Jesus. So when Jesus dies at the cross with no sin of his own, he could die for my sin because of my faith in him. Look at Romans chapter 5, 18 and 19. We read this. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, this is Adam's sin, brings judgment for all of us, so also one righteous act, that's Jesus' sacrifice, as he was sinless, it was a righteous act, resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, and many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So it's the reverse. So we start in life that there's a funnel, a narrow funnel, Adam's sins, and the consequences are all humanity. Then we come to Jesus, and all humanity's sin can be then placed upon the one person, Jesus Christ, through our faith in him. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He imputes our sin upon him. So I died with Christ the moment I placed my faith in him as my personal Lord and Saviour. God's law demanded death to all who broke his commands. By Jesus being imputed with my sin, the law is fully satisfied. By my association with Jesus, by my faith, he can be my substitute. Therefore, I can be forgiven. So by faith, sinners identify themselves with Christ, believing his claims, adoring his person, and trusting in his redeeming work. So the old, condemned, guilty me dies. I no longer live when I become a Christian. I lay down my life recognizing I failed to keep God's law, his standards, which was the very purpose of the law. I get off the throne of my life and invite Jesus to take his place. I'm dead. He now reigns. And so I live to serve and worship him. My ambitions, my rights, my will, my old self, all submitted to him. It's precisely what is symbolized through our water baptism. We go down, symbolizing our death to ourselves, and we are risen, symbolizing the new life in Christ. So I died to Christ, and I no longer live. So when I become a Christian, I don't tack Jesus onto my life. I don't come to Jesus and say, well, here's my list of agenda. This are the things I'm expecting. Now, it's great to have you alongside. Let's get on with it. No, I die. It's not about me. I get off the throne. I say, Lord, this is now yours. You're in charge. It's his agenda now. And because I died in him, I can now live. Because Paul goes on to say, but Christ lives in me. There is a new life to embrace. So becoming a Christian, we die to ourselves. Jesus then takes over and we put him on the throne of our life. But that isn't it. It's the beginning. There's now a new life and Christ now lives in me. I'm a new creation. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And it's this new creation that affirms my salvation. Jesus comes to live in our heart by the Holy Spirit. As I've said, he takes our throne. And it's why we call ourselves born again Christians. There's a new heart that he brings that transforms us. I know something has happened. How do you know you've become a Christian? Because something has happened inside. Not that you've been persuaded mentally or intellectually or manipulatively. You know because something has changed inside. I know my sins are forgiven. I have a peace I didn't have before. I have a security. I know I'm loved and I know I have an eternity. My chains have been broken. I've been set free. And this is Christ living in me. And now Christ's righteousness, his position before God as right with him, no issue, has now been imputed upon me. His righteousness is now mine. Outrageous. God looks at you and I, and he doesn't look at what you've just done or what you're thinking right now about the guy who's talking. He doesn't look at what you did yesterday or last year. He says, I see you as righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed upon you because of your faith in him. He now lives in you. I've got a new heart. God in me. Well, do you think that's all okay so far? Not bad. But is that it? No. Because the minute this happens, a war begins.
I love it when people think, oh, when you become a Christian, it'll all be smooth, you know, nice little saunter down the canal. You're joking. Because before I became a Christian, remember, I was under Adam's curse. So consequently, my life was all about me and for myself. And I leaned towards sin. And I didn't even know if I was sinning. And frankly, I didn't care. And now, this new life, because Christ lives in me, my heart has changed. And the very things I once thought dear, they're ugly. They're horrible. And I'm thinking, what's happened? The times of privilege we've had in talking to new Christians, and they can't believe it. They say, I used to watch this. I used to drink countless bottles of wine a night. I used to think that. I used to say that. And something's changed. I just can't do it anymore. That's because Christ now lives in us. And this war has begun. Because where we once leaned to live for ourselves, because it was just about me, now with Jesus on my throne, I'm leaning to live for him. And so the Holy Spirit gets busy within us, prodding and prompting and saying, whoa, are you sure? And you think, no. I remember one lady, first lady got church in our first ever, first lady got saved in our first ever church. When she got saved, she said, it's amazing. I used to sit and drink a whole bottle of wine a night. And now she says, after one glass, I'm just thinking, I don't know what I'm doing. Why? Just in that moment, literally a day or two later, she said, she never told me how big the glass was. It could have been a big one. But anyway, let's take it. It was a little one. But that's what happens. There's a war that starts raging within us. And this change, this Christ in me, affects how I live. Obviously, we're not going to get it all right. But we're going to know when we get it wrong. Because Christ is now in me. Whereas before he wasn't. And I didn't really care much. It's that annoying bit when people who don't know Jesus personally say to you, how can you be sure? How can you explain? Well, he lives within me. It's so frustrating, isn't it? You wish you could have some black and white formula to explain, but you can't. It's just, no, something's changed within me. I've been crucified with Christ. My sin has been imputed upon him. His righteousness has been imputed upon me. And I no longer live because he's taken my throne. But Christ now lives in me. Is that it? No. Because I now live in the body. What do we mean? Well, I've got something to do. This new me, this new heart, is a new life to live. I'm not going to sit around and think, oh, that's great. I'll just wait till I expire and go on to glory. No, I'm saved for a purpose. And I'm told that God's got works prepared for me to do. Because remember, it's not about my life now, it's about him. My life is his. So from our conversion, God calls us to live out our new identity, to live out this new life in this new body. Not physically, but spiritual new body. In the freedom and the dignity as his forgiven sons and daughters. How do we live? Well, we live as those we're told who are worthy of his calling. Worthy of the calling we've received, Paul says in Philippians 1. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I live a life submitted to God. That's worthy. He's called me for a purpose. So I'm going to say, Lord, I want to follow you. What is it you want me to do? But I live like this not to try and please him or to try and be his child or to get him to love me more. I live like that because he can't love me more, because I am his child. I've been given gifts of grace to use for his honour and his glory. So I'm not a lazy servant who buries my talents. But I put what I've been given to use for his glory. I train, I learn so I can do things better. I step out and I make mistakes, but that's okay. Doesn't affect my relationship with God. Because it was never about whether I make mistakes or not. My relationship with God is about my faith in Him, my ongoing experience and enjoyment and understanding of Him is determined by the choices I make along that line, along that journey. The life I live in the body is to be as a witness of His by the way I live and the words I use. And this is my life now. Until He returns or until I expire, I want others to see me and hopefully be a witness of who He is, for I am now His ambassador. My life is His. I died when I came to Him so that I can now live a new life. So He can change the direction of my life. He can change my ambitions. He can lengthen or shorten its duration on earth. And He can take me to places and through circumstances I might never have chosen for myself. That's what it's all about following Him. He can make me rich or poor, single or married. He can make me have children or not. I might be healthy or sick, popular or not. It's all about Him. My life is His. The point is, this life I live in the body, until He returns, is utterly submitted to Him. Because the old me was crucified with Christ. Don't waste your life. Many, I've told you this story, but maybe some of you don't know. Many years ago, Laurie and I were first married. We were on holiday in Hong Kong, this lovely hotel, walking around a swimming pool I was with sunglasses on, reading a book. I'm going to read you an extract from it in a minute. Reading a book, and it's a book about the life of a missionary called Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission. And as I read it, I was weeping. And at the end of this passage I read, and the end of my umpteen laps around the swimming pool, I just cried out to God in my heart, and I said, I do not want a boring life. I would rather try and get things wrong, but I do not want to get to the end of my life and think how boring that has been. Because my life is His now, and He doesn't want me to have a boring life. And I don't want a boring life. I want a new life. How do we do this? How do we live a new life for Him? Because Paul says in the next part of that verse, he says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now I already have faith. I have faith to become a Christian at salvation. It's my faith in who Jesus is and what He's done that brings me into that relationship with Him. And that's what we call when we're justified, when we're made right with God, or just as if I'd never sinned. But that true faith that brings me to salvation does not stagnate. Because authentic faith that brings us to salvation grows and takes us through sanctification. Sanctification is a word to describe the process of changing. As I give more of my life to Jesus, as He takes the throne more and more, as I do what He wants me to, I change. It's a process of sanctification, but that requires faith. And we have a lot more faith to learn and to gain. And God wants us to grow in faith, not settle for a boring life that just depends on our salvation. Mind you, your salvation isn't boring, but I think you understand what I mean. So how does this faith grow? How do I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? Well, faith is determined by its object. So your faith and my faith is determined by what we trust. So for example, I have faith that if Dio turned that bin upside down and stood on it, I believe it would hold. You know where I'm going. Should I stand on that bin? I really don't have faith. It's going to hold. Because my faith in the object is limited to Dio, not to me. But when our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, as indeed it is, God himself, there is no limit to what we can believe and in what he can do. We already have faith that the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. That's my salvation. But how does it grow? Well, it deepens through our knowledge of the object, the person of Jesus Christ. So if I am indifferent or lazy about spending time with Jesus, about being in a place to learn about him, then I'll never grow to trust him more in who he is, because I don't know him anymore. I've not experienced him anymore. You don't get to trust someone you don't know that well. To be honest, that's why I'm surprised. I'm not surprised over the years of what Laurie and I have done, that generally the Christians who struggle in their life are those that actually don't spend time with God. The ones who struggle with anxiety. No, I'm being a bit general there, let me. The ones who struggle with trusting God are usually those that don't spend time with God because they don't really know him. They've never been through things with him and thought, my goodness, he can be trusted. They don't dig deep into Jesus, casual about prayer, indifferent about church, ignorant of his word, etc. Never learn to trust him in the elementary steps of our faith. And yet he has no limits. So neither should our faith have limits as we know more of him. So our faith is strengthened and deepened as we know him more personally. But secondly, our faith is deepened through its use. Like a muscle, you don't use it, it withers. And there are elementary steps of our faith that our new life in Christ calls for. The reprioritizing of our time. Putting at the center of our life and our commitments are things that we know we need to be doing. Our goals. God or career first. God wants us to have great careers and be successful. Of course he does. But he can also divert us somewhere where perhaps we weren't anticipating. Our possessions. Trusting him with our money by being generous for his purpose. And our witness to others. Do we still seriously get nervous or afraid about telling somebody about our faith in Jesus? I love my dad, loved my dad. I still love him. He's dead. He's with Jesus. But I love him. But when I used to talk to him, I ended up pastoring him. Anyway, it's another story. When I ended up talking to him, he would talk to me. And he was a good man. And he loved us and looked after us. And he was old school. So mum stayed at home. And he gave himself to work. And he's brought up in a Brethren church, then an evangelical and a... He struggled with the Holy Spirit. It was... But at the end of his life, when he talked to me, he would refer to a moment of faith he took when he first married Mum, which was like 40 or 50 years ago. I didn't say anything, but this was his story. And he would tell about his meal, about fish and chips, how he didn't... Anyway, 6 pence he had left out of his weekly wages. And he could just afford... fish and chip supper. Actually, they went to the cinema and the fish and chip supper with that 6 pence, which isn't 6 pence, it's 6D. So that's 2 pence-ish. Yeah. But, you know, and it was lovely, but I thought, God, when I get to that stage, and I'm getting there now, I don't want to talk about how I trusted you 30 years ago. I'm not having a go at my dad, I understand, but I don't want that kind of life. I don't want my stories of God to be 30-odd years back. 30 minutes would be exciting, but I settle for whatever. But I don't want there to be 30 years. I want to learn about him and trust him and grow in my knowledge of him. Do we really think
that we can accomplish everything God has for us, individually and corporately, with just that first measure of faith for salvation. There's a whole journey to explore. There's whole aspects of Jesus and God to discover. So we need to deepen our faith with our knowledge of our God. We need to strengthen our faith with basic steps. And to help us, God stretches our faith by taking us through circumstances or trials that are for our good. So he takes us to a place of apparent confusion, to a time where actually all we can do is wait. You know the hardest lesson for most Christians? Patience. Learning God's timing, not ours. He takes us through time of difficulty. Relationships go sour. Aspirations fail. He takes us through a time of plenty and a time of little. He takes us through a time of ease and a time of trouble. Why? To stretch our faith, to learn about him more. I'm going to read you. This is going to be hard. I'm going to read you the story that I read when I walked around the swimming pool all those years ago. I've wanted to do this for years in a sermon and never really had the courage. Well, I've got the courage today because God stretched my faith. Are you ready? This is a story about James Hunter Taylor, and it's Old English. And for those of you who don't know, when he talks about half a crown, it's 2 shillings and 6 pence in old money, which is 12 and a half pence. But half a crown was a florin, which he refers to, is a 2 shilling piece, and a sixpence is a sixpenny bit. Okay, this is a story. I'm talking about how God stretches our faith. Elementary steps. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven had begun below, and that all that could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, for his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately, it occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was the solitary half-crown piece, and that it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in my flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and a sixpence instead of this half crown, how gladly I would give these poor people a shilling. But to part with a half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could not trust God plus 1 and 6 months, but was not prepared to trust him only without any money in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I had found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and a sixpence instead of 1/2 crown, how gladly they could have 1 and 6 pence of it. But still, a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite! Telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father in heaven and not prepared yourself to trust him without the 1/2 crown. I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience if I had had a florin and a sixpence. I would have given the florin thankfully and kept the sixpence. But I was not yet prepared to trust God alone without the sixpence. To talk was impossible under these circumstances. Yet, strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days. Time thus spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do would be to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and myself together. "You asked me to come and pray with your wife," I said to the man. "Let us pray." And I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips with "Our Father who art in heaven," then conscience said within, "Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that 1/2 crown in your pocket?" Then a time of conflict that came upon me as I had never experienced before. How I got through that form of prayer, I do not know, and whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected. But I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, "You see what a terrible state we're in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do." At that moment, the words flashed into mind. "Give to him that asketh of thee, and in the word of a king there is power." I put my hand into my pocket and, slowly drawing out the 1/2 crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin I was giving him my all, but that what I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted. And how the joy came back in full flood tide in my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realised, had been saved too. It might have been a wreck, would probably have been, probably as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit being obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodging, how my heart was light in my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. Reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his own word, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." I asked him not to let my loan, can't read, be a long one. I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a helpful, happy, restful night. Next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding the letter or packet in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter, but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or a feigned one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the letter, I found nothing written within, but inside a blank piece of paper. And as I opened it, in astonishment, I found half a sovereign. Praise the Lord, I exclaimed, 400% for a 12-hour investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate. Then and there, I determined that a bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case might be. A determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has recurred to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. His whole life with God hung on that moment. Will he trust God for half a crown? That's how our faith grows. God takes us through these steps and invites you to learn to trust him. Sometimes they're monetary. Sometimes they're emotional. Sometimes it's ambition unfulfilled that you held. We wished we had children. Didn't work out. In the journey, we find God in a different way and can look back and see we've been able to do things we perhaps would never have done if we had children with us. That's how he helps us live a life of faith. Paul says, the life I live by faith, that's the daily choices I make, where I spend my time, where I invest my resources, and how I respond to circumstances, how I forgive others, how I serve, and so on. You see, I have been crucified with Christ. My sin was imputed on him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. His righteousness is imputed upon me, and there's been a change of the throne who sits on the throne of my life. There's a life I now want to live in this body for his glory and his purposes. And it calls for faith. A faith that needs to grow and be stretched and be taught. And Paul's point in all of this to the people who criticize is simply, do you not get it? Do you really think somebody who has experienced all of this would come out of it with an attitude, now I can do what I like? You've missed it totally, guys, is what he's saying. You really don't understand. So finally, Paul exposes in verse 21 the utter foolishness of believing we get right with God through good deeds we do. He says at the end, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You see, you can't have both. You can't have faith at salvation and then slip in a little bit of law to help you on the journey. It's ridiculous. When you start trusting in your own efforts and works, and you think God's relationship with you is affected by things you do or things you don't do, guess what you're doing? You're saying, he didn't need to die for me because God's pleased with my performance and loves me accordingly. You're actually saying, I don't need a saviour. I'll do it myself, thanks very much. It's foolish. You haven't understood and probably haven't been crucified with him. The foundation of my relationship with Jesus Christ is utterly, completely, wholeheartedly because of my faith in him. Nothing more and nothing less. So let me ask as I close, did you or do you need to come to Jesus Christ
with forgiveness and mercy, laying down all the thing that's good about you, and just recognize, actually, I have not kept his law. I have failed miserably. I need a savior to pay the penalty for me. It's as simple as that. You're not coming in your pride, you're coming for mercy. Have you laid down your life? Or have you tacked Jesus on? Was your salvation a wonderful experience, but actually since then, it's a bit like, well, Jesus, here's my agenda. You know, never mind about yours. I've got a few things I'd like us to get sorted. You got off your throne and let him on? Do you know he now lives in you? How's that war going on? You should have some great successes, but you still have some failures. But is it still going on? Or have we settled and compromised and saying, well, I go so far with you, Lord, but I'm not going to give that. I'm not going to change that. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to... How's your new life doing? Is your faith deepening? Are you right now in the midst of one of those lessons? If you are, he's there. He's probably the one who put you in it. So stop blaming the devil. Christians love to blame the devil. It's probably the Lord who's put you there to show you more of himself. Are you being stretched? That's what he loves to do. Will you trust him for half a crown or just a sixpence? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that my salvation is utterly secure because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for what you did, how you took my sin and gave me your righteousness. I want to thank you every day since then, that though I've stumbled and fallen countless times, you've loved me, blessed me, picked me up, dusted me down, and set me on the right path again. I want to thank you that through every trial we've been through, every difficulty we may ever go through, emotional, physical, whatever, you're there. You walk with us, teaching us and training us, and sometimes not even explaining to us, but we trust you. I thank you that as our journey goes on, we can look back and say, wow, truly you keep your promises. I want to pray for us today. I want to pray, Lord, that we would get up and run with you again and again. I want to pray that we would increase in our knowledge and experience of you and love for you. I want to pray, Lord, for any who are unsure of being your children, that you would speak to them, Holy Spirit, not through any clever words they've heard this morning, but through an inner conviction in their heart that they know God wants to love them and forgive them and set them on a new journey with him. So Lord, as we just worship you again, I pray, come Holy Spirit and minister amongst us for your glory. Amen.